I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the question, what is your purpose for your life? What is the purpose for your life? Because as we have begun this series just a week ago, we've entitled this series, A Faithless Culture, But a Faithful God. And in the book of Judges, a book that was written many thousands of years ago, we find a faithless culture. In fact, the theme verse in the book of Judges is this, that everyone seemed to do what was right in their own eyes. And there seemed to be a cycle that happened in the book of Judges, that they would sin against God, they'd be thrown into slavery, they'd then cry out to God in supplication, and then he would save them. He would raise up a deliverer. But as we started the book of Judges just last week, in Judges 1 and 2, in fact, those were the best of the worst of times. And what we're going to find in the book of Judges is this downward cycle. The people are going to get worse from one generation to another. And what we discovered last week is that the fact that they went from bad to worse from one generation was because they failed to follow some of the words that we read out this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 6. That you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul and strength. To teach your children about the fear and the admonition of the Lord. To tell the next generation of the wondrous things that God has done. And we found out last week that the generation failed to tell the next generation about the wondrous things that God had done. And so one generation goes from bad to worse. And what we see is an ever-increasing faithless culture. But we find the hero of the story, God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So no matter how bad our culture gets in the 21st century, no matter how bad the culture was getting thousands of years ago, the one unchanging constant was the fact that God never changed, and in our world, he never changes no matter what they decide in the House of Lords. God is the unchanging God, and his rule will still have sway. So what's your purpose in this world? What was their purpose in a very dark and faithless culture? What's our purpose in a very dark and faithless culture in the 21st century? Well, God sort of revealed it just a little bit when he said to the people, and I'll just read it to you in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. This was to the nation of Israel. He says, I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So what we find in the book of Joshua is that the people of God are conquering and they're going into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. And so that when they stepped into the land of Canaan, their purpose was that they were to be a light to the nations, to the Canaanites, to the Perizzites, to the Hittites, to the Jebusites, and all types of ites. They were to be God's missionary people. They were to show that there's only one true and living God, that Yahweh, all the other gods are dumb and speechless and powerless. They can't do anything. But what did they do? They came into the land of Canaan and they saw all the other gods. The gods of money, power, pleasure, sex. And they said, we'll have some of those rather than Yahweh. So whether that was written thousands of years ago or whether we find ourselves in Bangor in 2013, our purpose is that we would be God's missionary people today. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You say, that sounds great, I'm all for that. And then Peter tells us why. He says, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his glorious light. Once you weren't a people, but now you are a people. So you see how the stories are similar. The people of Israel in bondage in Egypt for 400 years, called out of slavery, went through the Jordan supernaturally, conquered the land of Canaan supernaturally because they had a supernatural God. We think about our slavery to sin. God calling us out of darkness, making us a chosen people, and then saying, you're to be my light to the nations. But there's a problem within me, and there's a problem, I believe, within you. And Chris Wright helps us in understanding why we don't fulfill this purpose of being a light to the nations. He wrote in Christianity Today about the greatest hindrance to world mission. And he said some startling things, and I'll read them to you. He said the greatest hindrance to world mission is God's own people. He said the church is following after the idolatries of power and pride and popularity and wealth. And they need to return to a humble and simple faith in Christ. Addressing the Third Lausanne Congress and World Evangelization, he said that the church had lost at times its integrity and succumbed to these idolatries. He then asked a question to the crowd. What do you think is the greatest obstacle to God's desire for the evangelization of the world? He said it's not other religions. It's not persecution. It's not resistant cultures. He said the greatest problem for God in his redemptive mission for the world is his own people. What hurts God the most is not just the sin of the world, but the failure, the disobedience, and the rebellion of those whom God has redeemed and called to be his people. He says the church pays the cost of their failure in the loss of integrity and credibility. And so when we even dare to point the finger or criticism at the sin of the world, we are told bluntly and rightly, clean up your own backyard. Wright was calling for a second reformation within the church. He urged Christians to repent and stop ignoring their own feelings. And he's called for a radical return to the teachings of Jesus and Bible-based preaching. He says, before we go out to the world, we must come back to the Lord. If we want to change the world, we must first change our own hearts and our own ways. As we take the words of the gospel to the world, we must also take with us words of confession to God. And before we get off our seats to seek the lost, we need to get on our knees to seek the Lord. He wrote that in 2010. See the two worlds. Judges, the people were doing what was right in their own eyes. In the 21st century, our people and our world are doing what is right in our own eyes. And so as we want to be this missionary people of God, as I said last week, I said that we would be Christians in our hearts. That God would start the revival amongst us. When you think back to what God did at the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 1 and 2, they were simple, ordinary men and women, frightened and afraid, 120 of them in the upper room. Many of them had sin and failure in their past. But suddenly God came upon them in tongues of fire, and the Holy Spirit came upon them and gave them strength. And they yielded their lives and their hearts back to the Lord. Peter, who had denied God just days before, suddenly he is standing up in front of thousands of people and saying, this Christ whom you crucified just day before, he is the Messiah. He is the hope of the nations. And if you give your heart to him, your life will be turned upside down. And I believe God's calling that for our generation. We need a revival. We need a reformation beginning with our own hearts. And so God does this in little ways in the book of Judges. If you've got the book of Judges open in front of you, we're going to Judges 3. You're saying, Johnny, if that's your introduction, I hope your voice goes before you really get into this thing. We're going to meet two characters in this narrative. In fact, two separate stories. And I've entitled this, Deliverance in the Midst of Spiritual Warfare. Deliverance in the Midst of Spiritual Warfare. We're going to meet one guy, Othniel. And he's going to be a guy that God is going to strengthen him in all of his weakness to overthrow one of the greatest rulers in the world. And then we're going to meet someone who you would think that God would never use. Ehud, a left-handed assassin who's going to do a delivering work for God. So everyone's doing right in their own eyes. So let's join the story with point one, God's strength and weakness. Chapter 3, verse 7, God's strength in weakness. This story is a little bit, this beginning one about Othniel is a little bit of a battle warrior who gets his wife. Because you see, when all the men and women of the nation of Israel entered into the land of Canaan, God said, you've got to wipe out their religions. You've got to wipe out all the idolatry that they're serving and running after. But unfortunately, the men and women, when they got into the land of Canaan, they saw the Baals and they saw the gods of fertility and the gods of sex. And they said, we would like some of that ourselves. And so instead of displaying Yahweh as the true and living God, they actually said, we're going to follow after the foreign women. And so they married Canaanite women. And unfortunately and tragically, Judges 3 verse 6 says that they married Canaanite women and then they followed after their gods. But not with Nathanael. If you'll see the text in front of you, Judges 1 verses 11 to 15. Nathanael doesn't marry any of the Canaanite women. In fact, Nathanael marries Caleb's daughter. You remember Caleb from the book of Joshua. He was one of the great heroes of the past in the Old Testament. And so Caleb's daughter, who's been brought up in Caleb's household, where Caleb has taught his children the Bible, and they have found the true and the living God. So Nathanael says, I'm going to marry a woman of God. And as you know, behind every great man, there's a much better woman. And so Nathanael had this support as he goes on this delivering act for God, and we will see God's strength and weakness. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. Here comes this verse again. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. But who were the Baals and the Asherahs? Well, Baal was the god of storm and fertility. And for the Canaanites, of course, fertility was the name of the game. You needed fertility of crops and livestock and family. Baal was nature god, that he was naturally then had a female consort, Asherah and Ashtart. In Canaanite theology, the fertility of the land depended on the sexual relationship between Baal and his consort. The revival of nature was due to sexual intercourse between Baal and his partner. But the Canaanite faithful didn't simply sit back and say, well, let go and let Baal do it. No, they wanted to practice in the sacred prostitution as part of their worship. The man would fulfill Baal's role and the woman Ashtart's. The idea was that the copulating of the worshipper and the priest prostitute would encourage the divine couple to go and to do their thing, and thus rain, grain, wine and oil would flow again. And so you, with your own heart and with your own desires, you can throw rocks at the nation of Israel and say, why did they do that? Sure, look at all those supernatural things that God had done for them. Why would they run after these gods of sex and power and pleasure? But we can identify with them a little bit, can't we? Even in the 21st century. Perhaps not as obvious as temple prostitution, but things on TV, things on our phones, things on our media outlets. Running after the Baals, running after the gods, thinking that they're going to bring us pleasure and satisfaction, only to leave us in a heap again. And so how did God respond? Look at verse 8. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. Now, this was no ordinary guy, Cushan-Rishathaim. His name actually means double evil. He was the most powerful of all enemies Israel ever faced in this book. He was a world-class emperor. He was not only leader of the Canaanite alliance, but also the Philistines, the Midianites, and all the emerging nations of Moab and Amnon beyond the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. So this was the ruler of the age. This was the god of the age. This was the god of double evil. And so here comes little Nathanael, some little guy who had married Caleb's daughter, who had a courageous faith in Yahweh, whose family worshipped and honored God. Something was in his system that God's rule and his kingdom was not being honored. And so God does something within this ordinary man, perhaps with ordinary gifts and abilities, and God calls him out of his family to go and do extraordinary things for him. You see, there aren't too many extraordinary people in this world, but there are many ordinary people that God fills with the Spirit to do extraordinary things for him. And so here the story of Nathanael starts to unravel. Look at verse 9. How are the people feeling with the king of double evil ruling over them? But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. You know what Othniel's name means? Time of God. Time of God. 8 years the people have been in slavery to the king of double evil, with all of his passions and his desires being exploited through the people of Israel. And the people are crying out to the Lord that someone would come and would rescue them. You know, but the sad thing is that this was not repentance. This was a dislike of their situation. And how many of us are like that in our walks with the Lord? We get into a situation, maybe it's our own sin, and we feel remorse and we feel guilty. But there's a real distinction with true biblical repentance, where we come before the Lord and we bear our heart before him and say, Father, we have done this thing again, but we want to worship you. We want to follow you. Will you come and create within me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me? Don't cast your spirit away from me, but Father, be with me. Will you help me to actually change my affections and my desires for what you love and what you desire? Whereas the people, they just didn't like their circumstances and they said, would someone save us? But their hearts hadn't changed. Oh, for God to change my heart. Oh, for God to change your heart, that it would be lasting change. We would be followers of Christ, not just in our outward conformity on Sunday mornings or in our communities or in our workplaces, but that from the very depths of our being, the Hebrews called the heart the Lebab, the very mission control center of your thoughts and your affections, that Christ was to rule and reign down there. How different we'd be. But look what God does. Verse 10. He raises up a deliverer, verse 9, but then look what happens in verse 10. The Spirit of Yahweh came upon Othniel. So he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. And as I was reading that on Thursday and Friday, I was going, but give us the story. What happened? This is the king of double evil. Surely, you know, when we have David and Goliath and you think of the battle, I kind of like a good fight and a good battle. I was kind of like, could you give us the details? It's like when I want, Jenny says she wants to get a movie out. I want to get the latest sort of battle movie. And Jenny says, can we have some more romance? Kind of like the battle. But here there's nothing. It's just the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel. So he became Israel's judge and went to war. Okay, the Lord gave the king of double evil into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. And you say, why? Why? Why no more details? I think the narrator of Judges wanted to let us know that the battle belongs to the Lord. I think he didn't want us to get lost in the fact of Othniel's strength and Othniel's power and Othniel's faith. I think he wanted us to see this morning, and for the original recipients to see, that the battle belongs to the Lord and that our God will fight for us, so that when little Othniel went out to face the king of double evil and overpowered him, it was nothing to do with Othniel. It was the very fact that the Spirit of the living God rushed upon Othniel, and he overpowered this king of double evil. And perhaps Othniel knew these verses that I'm going to read to you, and so he wasn't full of fear. He would have known in Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 30, Moses recorded, the Lord your God who is going before you, he will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes. He would have known Deuteronomy 3 verse 23. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God himself will fight for you. Deuteronomy 20 verse 4. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory. 2 Chronicles 32 verse 8. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. I think Othniel's heart was so consumed with Yahweh that he knew when he went to fight the God of double evil that God would fight for him. And God's not dead. He's still fighting battles today. He's still fighting for you. He still wants to shower his love and his grace and his mercy upon you in your life and in your circumstance that you struggle with this morning. And look what happens, verse 11, even though we don't get the details. Verse 11. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. As I told you earlier, the name Othniel means time of God. And boy, did they have the time of God for 40 years. Literally, that means that a whole generation experienced the power of God in their lives and that they weren't enslaved to any other foreign ruler. And then you say, what about us? Whose time are we currently living in? When the culture that we live in seems to be going from bad to worse as a bill moves from the House of Commons to the House of Lords. As the GA get together and they will decide certain things, who knows what they'll come up with? As society is spread all over our papers and our media outlets, and at times you sit back and you think, how can the human heart actually bring themselves to do such things? Whose time is it that we're in? Well, Isaiah told us about someone that was going to come. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 1 says this, nevertheless, there will be no gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of the death, light has dawned. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And Isaiah went on to tell us what sort of a judge he would be in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. You see, even Jesus Christ himself in his heart delighted in the will of the Father. In fact, he told us in John 14-17 in the upper room, I have only come to do the will of my Father. And what a paradigm that is for you and I in a very dark world. Paul the Apostle, reflecting on the time of God in his generation, said this. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the appropriate time had come, God sent out his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. You know, a couple of thousand years ago, the Romans who went around conquering nation after nation would have captured nations who spoke different languages. And so when they captured a nation, the Romans would have then said, come and fight for us. But not only that, the Romans also had a couple of different Greek dialects in their own language. And so the problem was, as they went out to fight battles, as they conquered nations, the people couldn't communicate with each other. Different types of Romans spoke different types of Greek, which was some was very highfalutin intellectual and some was very common. Then you had all these other barbarians and Scythians who didn't know how to speak any of their Greek language. And so they decided, we need one language. And they called it Koine, the common man's language, so that everyone could understand. And you know, that's the backdrop to when Paul wrote this. At exactly the right time, when there was a language that everyone could understand, a language with everyone with a dark and sinful heart, at exactly the right time, when there was a language that everyone could hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, God sent forth his Son into the world. Isn't God the hero of the Bible? No matter how dark the times were for the people in the book of Judges, no matter how dark they were for Paul the Apostle in prison, no matter how dark your circumstances are this morning, at exactly the right time, God sends forth His deliverer for you and for me. And that's glorious good news this morning. But most of our battle, and much of it, is unseen. We're in the midst of this spiritual warfare, even though Christ has come. And we don't face Cushan Rathatim, the king of double evil, but we do face a lot of spiritual warfare. And so Paul was able to write to the church at Ephesus. And perhaps some of you can identify this morning. You're in the midst of warfare. It's not the king of double evil, but it's Satan himself, the deceiver, the liar, the opponent, the angel of light. And Paul wrote to the church, and perhaps this speaks directly into your situation this morning. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, after he talked about all the work of the Redeemer, after he talked about all the work of the Deliverer, he said this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, like that would have been the king of double evil, but it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the evil day comes, you'll be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, stand. What a call that is to our generation. Where Satan, another unseen part of this narrative of Judges 3, he is trying to push and prod the king of double evil. He's trying to then push the king of, who is Eglon, the king of the Moabites, to wipe out God's people. He doesn't want a light to the nations. He doesn't want a light to the nations in 2013. And so that's why Paul was saying to you and I this morning and to the church at Ephesus, finally be strong in the Lord, just like Nathaniel, who was strengthened by the Spirit of God and was able, as an ordinary man, to do then extraordinary things for God. And God is in control of this story. You can see all over Judges chapter 3 the words of the prophet Zechariah. Not by might, nor even by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. So God strengthened weakness in the life of a man like Nathaniel. But then secondly, and we're going to race through this warrior, Ehud, the left-handed guy. Look what it says in verse 12. This is God's powerful plans behind the scenes. God's powerful plans behind the scenes. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. You see, the cycle starts again. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. As you hear the cycle again? And he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, and the Israelites sent him with a tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. This is an interesting story. We don't have time to go into the details. I have lots more I could share, but it's warm, but I'll keep going. He didn't go to Weight Watchers or wherever it is. After Ehud, verse 18, had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. The king says, quiet, and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room in his summer place and said, I have a message from God for you. And as the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand. Now we'll pause at this point because Ehud was a son of Benjamin, a tribe of Benjamin. And they were known for a great skill of being ambidextrous. They could use both hands. But the amazing thing, I believe, about Ehud's story was the fact, I believe, that he was actually disabled down his right-hand side. So God, again, is using strength in weakness. This guy was weak down his right-hand side. And so he goes into Eglon's palace. And they check him for knife, but they see his disability down his right-hand side. And so they choose not to check him. And so he's got a dagger to go and kill the oppressor that's before him. Can you see God's strength and weakness? Can you see God's plans behind the scenes? Verse 21, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade. He needs the Atkins diet, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And after he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. And they said he must be relieving himself, going to the toilet, in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key, unlocked them, and there they saw their Lord fallen to the floor dead. And while they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Syria. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. And then pay attention to verse 28. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. You see, the battle belongs to the Lord. This left-handed assassin who has disability down his right side is able to get into the very center of the king's palace, who was Eglon, a very fat man who was the next person to afflict the nation of Israel. And here he is, kills this really fat king. He dies. Ehud escapes through a hole in the floor, which was the toilet. And he then got out through that room and escaped and locked the doors behind him. God is behind this plan. He is working it together so that the people would be delivered. So what can we take away from these two narratives? Just a couple of quick points of application. Firstly, idols promise you much but always let you down. The idols, I believe, of more and more money, more and more sex, more and more power, more and more pleasure, more and more identity, they promise you and I so much in the world that we live in, but I believe with the abuse of them, they always let us down. And that's what the people of God experienced. Running after the Baals, running after more sex, running after this and that, they then found that they were in mourning and they cried out to the Lord. He would save them, but their heart hadn't truly changed and they ended up in the same position. Idols promise much, but always let us down. Secondly, Christ brings us peace with God. Christ, our deliverer, brings us peace with God. You would have saw as you read the text that the people had peace for 40 years under the life of Nathanael. But because Christ has come as the judge of all the earth, listen to what Paul said in Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, what do we have? Peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by this faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, Paul the Apostle, when he was Saul of Tarsus, had experienced all the idols of his day. He said he had reached the top. He had everything the world had to offer. And he said, compared to knowing Christ, they were rubbish. In fact, knowing Christ was of surpassing greatness by far. And he said, since I've been justified by faith, I now have peace with God. Why? Because when Jesus came, he was the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom. Paul even went on to say in that lovely chapter in Romans 5, verse 6, you see, he says, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Book of Judges, ungodly people, faithless culture, faithful God. you and I in 2013, with all of our sin and with all of our rebellion against God, at just the right time, God sent forth his Son, and you would hardly dare for a righteous man, but what about an ungodly man? Christ died for you and me this morning. Wonder, do you know Christ this morning? He's come for you. He's come to deliver you if you'll turn to him in repentance and faith. Finally, God can discipline an individual, a people, or even a church. Judges chapter 3, verse 1 and 4 said this: "These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. They were left to test Israel to see whether they would obey the Lord." And then the writer to the Hebrews wrote to New Testament Christians talking about the discipline of the Lord. And he said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who's our true judge, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him this morning who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart in your struggle against sin. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son." God wanted the people of Israel to be like him. And part of that was discipline. And in 2013, as Christians here this morning, God wants us to be like him. And at times, he brings discipline on our lives to make us more like his son. What do we learn here from the book of Judges? Well, God's the hero. But we also learn that there are no extraordinary people, but rather ordinary people with whom God fills with his Spirit to do extraordinary things for him.